Good evening. It's nice to be with you again. I always enjoy my fellowship here, and a special thanks to Carl Hubenthal for helping me with the first part of the service. I don't really suffer from migraine anymore the way I did for 30-some years, but I do get touches of it here and there, and I have what they call aura beforehand, and I have difficulty seeing. So if I'm even worse than usual tonight, it's because I cannot even see my imperfect notes as well as I'd like to, but we should be able to get through this together. My text tonight is Psalm 8. Psalm 8, you know, is a very brief psalm with only 9 verses. The first and the 9th verse are repetitions of one another, so I guess in one sense it's 8 verses, really. So it's a brief and well-known text, and I invite you to turn with me to it, if you will. I'm reading from the ESV. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I was in college in the 1970s, there was an expression that I thought was a recently coined term called self-esteem. And a number of people, whether culture observers or social scientists of various sorts, were talking about self-esteem in those days. And I thought, well, this is just another one of those recent modern buzzwords, until I ran across it in Book 8 of Milton's Paradise Lost, and found there that in the 17th century, he mentioned it one time, oft times nothing profits more than self-esteem grounded on just and right, well managed. Nothing could be profits more than self-esteem grounded on just and right, well managed. That is to say, it's not grounded on justice and rightness if my self-estimation is that I'm tall. That's just crazy, right? And so when Milton used the term, he thought it meant a proper self-estimate. It didn't mean necessarily a positive one, but an accurate one, grounded on just and right, well-managed, right? That's what he was doing. And so I recognize that it's not a very new buzzword. It's an old word, at least as old as Milton's Paradise Lost in the 17th century. But I would suggest that whatever we say about our self-image, we also would find it profitable to wrestle with species image. What is the human per se? Not merely what is distinctive to Gordon or Brown or Smith or Hubenthal or whatever, but what is the human? This is the matter that Psalm 8 addresses. It does not address a particular person. It doesn't address Samuel necessarily, or Joshua or Moses or David even though the psalm may be Davidic in some senses. It's a psalm about the human race considered in its original created order. And so it tells us something about what really defines us as humans. Now, this has always been important. It was important for Milton to address the matter, and it's been important throughout human history. But in just the last year, my former colleague Carl Truman wrote a book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self: Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. And his book is, I think, one of the very best books I've read in the last 10 or 15 years. Now, it's a little embarrassing to say that, because I've written 2 or 3 books myself in that period, and his is a lot better than mine. So I might have wished that it wasn't so good, but it is really good. And Carl traces the way that the human race has thought about what it means to be human through the years. aided a little bit by Philip Reif, a sociologist who wrote in the 1960s. He has noted several different ways in which the human race has understood what it means to be human. And Carl also says that Reif's taxonomy of the matter was not complete. You could add one or two to it. I add one to it at the beginning of the list, you will see, because in the hunter-gatherer cultures, before we had human writing, the only way we retained memory of the past was through our ears. And sometimes our ears died with us. So there's no written record prior to about the second millennium BC when Moses began writing. Those were the early years of writing at that point. But we can speculate a little bit from what survives as to what happened before that. And so I would suggest that prior to the time of Moses, we had tribal man, where people lived in small societies, ordinarily nomadic. They tended to be hunter-gatherer societies. And you defined yourself in terms of your clan or your tribe. And so you might have been people known for living in the higher elevations and picking berries or something. Or you might have been people known for careful hunting and that sort of a thing. Tribal cultures are like big extended families where everyone cooperates together to secure food and clothing and other kinds of things. And you define yourself as part of that social environment. And then, of course, very shortly after that, we have agricultural man. As the human race began to learn in certain places, then instead of traveling across the countryside for each season to see how it might support you, you could actually manage a certain amount of acreage. And you had a time to plant and a time to reap your harvest. Then so you wouldn't have to travel. You could stay in one place. And then, of course, that led to the building of dwellings and so forth instead of teepee structures and other kinds of impermanent ones. People built homes and so forth. We would call that person agricultural man. He's known by what he brings out of God's earth. And that's what defines him, is what he does in that way. By the time of Plato and Aristotle, you have Philip Reif called political man. All of the ancient Greek writers that we read so much about wrote about the human as a person who dwells in the city-states and finds a way to contribute to it. You may recall Aristotle saying that the human is a political animal. Now, he didn't mean that in the cynical way that we use the term political today. He meant he was civic. He was devoted to the common good. And he tried to learn how to contribute to the common good. And if he was an Athenian, he defined himself by his role in the Athenian city-state. And we could say that at this time, the human was political man. He was known by what polis, what city he dwelt in. He could have been Spartan. He could have been Trojan. He could have been Athenian. And you see, this is what defined him, is his contributions to the civic life of his people. And of course, both in the ancient world and well into the medieval world and beyond, you had religious man. That for the West, after Constantine became a Christian, Christianity flourished and traveled throughout the West, beginning in the Mediterranean region and moving primarily into the West, and people knew themselves as creatures of God. And the fundamental self-conception of humans was, we are God's people, and in this case, God's image. By the 17th and 18th century, Philip Reif and others said we had economic man, because with the rise of the trade across the seas, as boats got bigger and stronger, and this is even before steam, just with big, large, multiple sailing vessels, people began to trade internationally. And especially as the Americas opened up, the Americas had goods here that the Europeans did not have, and so an enormous amount of the Northeastern work was mercantile, as the people there would trade the goods that we had here in the United States for goods that they had in Europe. And so Adam Smith is the quintessential sort of economic man, people who are known by the trade that they conduct with others, where they exchange the product of their hands and their factories with the products of other hands and factories. The humans basically became global at that time, interchanging with other kinds of people. But all of this changes and begins its change in the late 18th century, and if Carl Truman is correct, takes 200 years to reach its full expression, and Philip Reif noticed this also, and that is psychological man. Man who is known only in terms of himself. He's not known by his tribe. He's not known by the agriculture that he raises. He's not known by the industry that he's a part of. He's not known and defined primarily by his religious faith. He's known only self-referentially. And so Carl Truman's thesis is this is the biggest change ever. all of the other fundamental ways of knowing each other were compatible. You could be a Christian and be a farmer. You could be a Christian and be a person who traded. You could trade wool to the British Isles and back and forth and so forth. But psychological man ends up living on a very small island because he defines himself in terms of himself. And so that's what Carl has written about so beautifully in his book. So this psalm, I hope, gives us some opportunity to reflect together a little bit about how we really do define the human when we have such choices out there, some of them very different from the others. This is, as you know, a psalm of praise. There are seven different kinds of psalms. 72, 73 of them are laments. The largest category of psalm are laments, where the people and or their king pour out their concerns to God in the hope that he will hear them and answer them. About 42 are hymns of praise. This is a hymn of praise. And then the other five categories are 8 or 10 each, scattered here and there. Psalms of praise, obviously, as their name suggests, call attention to some praiseworthy act or thing that God has done, and they tend to be his acts of creation, his acts of providence, or his acts of deliverance. So the three major categories of hymns of praise are God's acts in creation, his providential care for his creational order, and then also his works of redemption, especially redeeming the Israelites from their enemies that surrounded them militarily. So this is a psalm of praise, and you'll note that it is bracketed at the beginning and the end with the same verse. And so we can tell that this is a unit, right? That it begins at a certain place and ends because you have a bracket or inclusio, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's said at the beginning and it's said at the end, so you know he's opened it this way, he's ended it that way, and everything in between is a unit. Now, in between, it moves the way our hymns sometimes, I think our first three verses, did it not? Three stanzas. And most of the psalms are broken up that way. It's not that difficult, if you're looking at the original text, to see where they naturally break and you move from one part to another. And this one starts, you see, in the first part with a celebration of the first two verses of God's great majesty. It looks up and beholds the remarkable majesty of God. And then in verses 3 and 4, it takes a little turn to look, by contrast, at man's apparent smallness. The human's apparent smallness in contrast to the great majesty of God. But then it turns once again in verses 5 through 8, before repeating the ninth verse, and talks about the human's actual greatness. So it moves from our apparent smallness to our actual greatness and tells us wherein that consists, and that's how it's structured. So let me say a word or two about each of those. The first part in verses 1b, after the repeated part, from there through end of verse 2, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or silence the enemy and the avenger. Now note God's great majesty, he says here, is disclosed in three different ways. It's up there above the heavens. It's way up there. It's just far and high, as you can see. It's also exposed in these tiny little fragile creatures that we call children, right? It's also exposed there. There's something in which the only thing that sort of causes us to wonder, anyway, I've got a dumb phone that's trying to speak. We'll put it right here on the Psalter, and it will behave. So you see, our wonder can be evoked at times as humans as we look at vast things. But then also, when we look at these tiny little creatures, especially when they are children or grandchildren, this is wondrous to us all as we see this tiny little expression of God's image. And who knows, it may play Beethoven one day, right? Who knows what it might do? It's a remarkable kind of a thing. And then it says, and it's also in some sense disclosed as he silences his enemies. Isn't that interesting? He makes the wrath of God to praise him. And that's a remarkable thing that often happens also. Jacob wasn't the only one who was betrayed by friends and relatives, right? And they meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And so whether it's these lofty things or tiny things, or even those who would be at enmity with God, he still makes his majesty known. Now, I like the high part, right? I was out Friday night in the forest and spent my night in the hammock. And the woods at this time of year are lovely. You know, they've just greened in recently. The fiddleheads have become full-blown ferns, and there's greens as far as the eye can see. The lovely light greens of the forest, and then the dark greens of the conifers that stay the same color all year long. And many people say, well, you must really be sort of unsettled in October, later in October, when everything, the leaves drop and the color's gone for 6 months. And it is gone for 6 months. But if you're hanging a hammock, you don't put it on a pine tree or a hemlock. You put it on a deciduous tree of some sort. And so what happens is, from roughly mid-October to mid-April, the days are ugly because everything's brown and shades of gray. But the night is beautiful because the leaves have all left the trees, and I'm lying in my hammock, and I look up, and there are stars everywhere, right? And then I feel, as you have on times, the way the psalmist feels in Psalm 8, when I see the stars, the moon that you've made, who is man that you even notice that we're here? That wonderful sense of insignificance in the presence of God's great heavenly order as we look up and see how vast it really is. And so we can understand the psalmist because virtually all of us have had that experience. And it's an odd experience because it humbles us but doesn't humiliate us. There's almost nothing that ennobles us more than having the capacity to see what God made well. And so even though He has made this vast universe that we can't even come close to making, right, our ability to admire it is itself ennobling and not humiliating. And so we exalt and exalt in those days when we're able to look up in the evening and see the starry skies and have it take our breath away. Those are wonderful times. I've gotten to where I love the woods when the daylights are pretty, and I love the woods when the nights are pretty. As long as I'm in the woods, I'm reasonably happy because it's great stuff to see. So in this psalm, however, having talked about this great stuff up above the heavens and these tiny little things like infants and the foes of God whom God silences, he then turns his attention to the human. When I look at this, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist wonders how and why God notices him. Well, he has some pretty remarkable stuff up there. And so how and why does God even notice the human? The psalmist raises the question. It's very interesting. In the medieval world, for instance, about which, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote a great deal in his book about the medieval world called The Discarded Image, he described their worldview as anthropo-peripheral. It wasn't human-centered. He called it anthropo-peripheral. That in the medieval world, God was in the center of everything, right? And the human was just out there on the edges somewhere. So he even coined his own little term to try to explain what that was like. And you can see the psalm reflecting that, right? Everything else is vast, and we're just this tiny little thing. And so he raises this question, and you experience looking at the night sky, you know exactly what the psalmist is talking about. And that's why the psalm turns in verses 5 through 8 to a remarkable sort of a paradox. After you and I identify with the psalmist for saying, when I look at the stars that you've made and all of this, who am I that you even notice me? And then the psalm gives us an answer, right? And so, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, if you have an ESV, and you're looking at verse 5, you'll see a little note in down in the bottom of your Bible where it says, a little lower than the heavenly beings, it says, or God. Now, I don't like to pick nits here, but I would say there's a difference between saying we're fundamentally defined by our analogy to angels or our analogy to God. After all, the angels are still creatures, and God's the creator, right? So, and the reason the ESV puts it in there is that's just plainly what the Hebrew text says, right? You have made him lower, me Elohim, lower than God, right? And many translators just feel, whoa, that's too noble a thing to say about the human. I dare not say that. And so they fudge a little and put angelic beings in there. But elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, when they see Elohim, they translate it as God. They just do so here. But they did know that they at least needed to put it in a footnote and say, or, Hebrew, God, because that is it. Now, the point is not that we're only a little lower than God. We're infinitely lower than God because He's infinite and we're finite. The point is we're defined in terms of our relation to God, not in terms of our relation to angels. So the translators have missed the point that the psalmist was making. Because of all the creatures God made, think of those first busy 5 days, there's only one that he describes by reference to himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so in the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. Three times, in two brief sentences, the human is referred to as the image or likeness of God. Now there's a vast, vast difference between the creator and the creature. But within the creation itself, you see, the creature, who is defined by his likeness to God, as much like God as a creature can be, you see, is also profoundly different from all of the other creatures. And he's defined not by his relationship to oxes and goats and these kinds of things, but by his reflection of God's very image. And so you could not dignify anything in the created order more than to name it after yourself if you're God. If you're God the Creator, and you create a creature that you call my image or my likeness, you have dignified that person. You have crowned that creature with honor and glory and nobility. And so God did in creation, right? Now you'll note here that Psalm 8 is not talking about you and me as humans in our present fallen state after Adam. He's referring to the human in the original creational order. Notice with your Genesis 1 ears the kinds of things you hear here in this passage, right? You have given him dominion over the work of your hands, right? Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the birds that fly and the fish that swim and the creeping things that creep upon the face of the earth, right? And so that dominion, same root word in Hebrew, that dominion spoken of in Genesis 1 is what is spoken of here in the original act of creation, before with Adam we fell and rebelled against him. You've put all things under his feet, and then you see in verse 7 the references to the Genesis thing, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. You see, it's reiterating the Genesis 1 language here. This is a psalm, like a hymn that celebrates, let's say, the death of Christ or the resurrection. Psalm 8 celebrates Genesis 1. It's a hymnic celebration of those realities of the great work of God in creation before the human revolted against God's order and so forth. So all of the stuff that you see there in those verses describes the human in God's original created order, where he is made in God's likeness and given dominion over that created order. And so it's not that the human, like Milton's Satan, if you've read Paradise Lost, you see, aspires to storm heaven like the tribes of people in Genesis 10 and 11 at the Tower of Babel. They want to go up and push God off his throne and take his place, you see. No, that's not the case. Note what the text says. The text addressing God says, yet you have made him, the human, only lower than God, and crowned him with glory and God and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. In the original created order, the human did not steal to himself an assignment God had not given him, but he accepted the responsibility that God had given him. And so this was God honoring the human in this way. Things change. Things change rapidly in some moments and less rapidly in others. We are in a cultural moment that changes fairly rapidly. But still, every now and then, you'll see some kind of a small factory or a store or some other thing, and it will say, Smith and Sons. Smith and Sons. And you realize that old man Smith had some kind of a business at some time. He manufactured something of some sort. And when he became a little bit too feeble to work anymore, he increasingly gave responsibility to his sons and or daughters, and they eventually took ownership of the thing. And then eventually, Smith went fishing with Simon Peter. He just died and left this earthly planet altogether, and it's still called Smith and Sons, isn't it? Right? What an enormous privilege if you owned your own business to hand it over to your children. What an expression of trust to say, this is mine, I built it up, I created this building, and I am leaving it in your hands to make something out of. That's the biblical picture of Adam in the original created state before he fell. God created one creature, stamped his image upon that creature, and said, I can only trust this world to you. Now it turns out we have violated that trust in many ways and many times over many, many years and many generations. But the psalmist is celebrating creation and God's creation of the human before we revolted against our responsibility. And you see, it makes sense that he calls us his image or likeness and then gives us duty to run his created order. But who could run God's order other than a creature that's like God in some important ways? Having the traits that God has. God is a creator, we create. He's linguistic, we have language. He's social, everlastingly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're social beings and so forth. That he could not give this kind of an assignment to anything but the human made in his image. And so there's a very close relationship between who we are in the original creation and the assignment to govern the world. Now, and we didn't do a good job. Once we revolted against God, we abandoned this responsibility and failed in many ways. We were advised by that great philosopher, Joni Mitchell, who said, pave paradise and put up a parking lot. And so we did, right? We have made a big mess of a thing on many occasions. But in the original created order before the human rebelled against God's order, you had this great marvelous thing that God, like Smith, leaving the firm to his sons, he leaves his created order to the human, made in his likeness, and assigns to us the duty of bringing the best that we could out of it. Now, the last Adam did do what the first Adam didn't, of course. When they offered him sustenance on one occasion, he said, my food is to do my Father's will. And so Adam was to have been a ruled ruler, right, exercising dominion over the created order, under and beneath the rule of God. We were created to be ruled rulers, and we abandon both, right? Now, we don't submit to God's rule, and we don't exercise his rule on his behalf. But our Savior submitted entirely to his Father's will. He often said, I can do nothing of my own accord, but as the Father commands me, so I speak, and so I do. And so he completely submitted to the Father. In fact, his submission to the Father and to the Father's rule in the covenant of redemption was so great that our Orthodox theologians even debate the question of the eternal subordination of the Son, as to whether his subordination he took on at incarnation, or whether he was eternally subordinate to the Father because of the relation of Father and Son. I take the latter, and I think most of ours take it that way, but it's not addressed in our particular passage. But our Savior, even though it was his very food to do the will of God, and while he looked like he was only ruled, he was also a ruler. He ruled over the demons when he chose to do so. And he ruled over the waves and the sea when he chose to do so. And he certainly ruled over Lazarus's tomb, didn't he? So even in his humiliated state, in his original incarnate state, he was a ruled ruler, entirely submissive to the Father, and willing to exercise responsibility in a proper fashion whenever he was called upon to do it, and we're so grateful that he did. The New Testament, as you know, refers several times to Psalm 8, and they always see it as being perfectly fulfilled in Christ himself. So in Ephesians 1, Paul says that he, the Father, has put all things under his feet, the Son, and has made him the head over all things for the church, citing the passage here, and put all things under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says a similar thing in verses 25 and 27. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 8 language. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting Psalm 8. Not surprisingly, then Luther said of Psalm 8, this is a prophecy concerning Christ, concerning his passion, his resurrection, and his dominion over all creatures. Because even in his earthly state, that is in fact what he did. And in his recreating activity now, he calls us to return to our original created purpose, to submit to God's rule, and to exercise rule on his behalf over his created order. We too are ruled rulers. Not as well as Christ, but a lot better than we would be without his Spirit. And we know one day the Savior will complete his work, and he will take away from us all the vestiges of sin that so mar us. And then we will be very much like Christ, submitting gladly to the rule of God and exercising whatever dominion he calls us to exercise, and we will do so very joyously. The present state is, of course, more difficult. Now what we would have to say is that the image of God in us is marred. My students asked me at Gordon-Conwell, and they've asked me at Grove City College,
how would you describe our unbelieving friends? And I said, well, I would describe them as the image of God marred by sin. Well, then, Dr. Gordon, how would you define us? I'd say, the same way, the image of God marred by sin. Until very recently, in my native Richmond, Virginia, Monument Avenue surprisingly had monuments on it. I know that seems like a crazy thing to do with Monument Avenue, but Monument Avenue had a number of monuments on it. They're pulling them down now one by one. But I can remember at one time when they would cleanse them and cover them with certain coatings, and they had these beautiful bronze statues of people. And then over the years, the verdigris would come through, and they would oxidize and turn a greenish white. You've seen how many copper and bronze statues turn that color. And if my memory serves me correctly, some of the pigeons in Richmond, Virginia were Northern sympathizers also, and they also desecrated some of those Southern generals in their own creative capacity. But you could still see that this was Jeb Stuart, and this was Robert E. Lee, and this was George Washington, right? They were marred a little bit by the mardigris and the verdigris and the oxidation and so forth. But you could still see who is who. And it's the same way with the image of God. It's marred by sin. And there's a covering over it now. But every now and then, some human somewhere has a good day and looks an awful lot like the image of God. And it's a marvelous thing when it happens. And in the world to come, he will do it completely. It's so much so that now at my age, I'm thinking I should probably carry a little name tag with me wherever I go. And that way, if I die suddenly and get to heaven, people will know who I am. Because otherwise, they would not recognize me. They'll say, it looks like Gordon, but he's so nice now. Right? Right? It looks like Gordon, but he's kind of holy. Right? I say, can't be Gordon, right? But if I had my name, I say, yeah, it's me, right? Christ just finished with me, right? So now it's different, right? So maybe I should start doing that. Maybe I could get a chip or something that they could read in heaven that the former sinner now turned into something better. It would be a lovely thing to happen. Well, our Savior will remake the entire heavens and earth, and He will remake us, and He will remake us in His image. And we will delight in one another in that day. So let me make a few points of meddlesome application from Psalm 8. First, oddly enough, I normally finish here, but let me say first, rest in the completed work of Christ, who at this point is the only successful ruled ruler. Before you even set out to try to be the image of God that you were really made to be, remember that the whole game isn't resting on your shoulders. What God created Adam to do, the last Adam did. It's been done. And so now we just want to explore and see how far we could go. What a gas it would be to reflect the image of God better and to exercise responsible lordship over His creation, to care for it lovingly as the Smith children would care for Mr. Smith's enterprise once he's dead. But do it as you do it, the full recognition that Christ has already satisfied the Father's will in every way. But then just two more specific things if I could. One of them, if I could put it this way, is beware the pendulum. The pendulum, as you know, functions by swinging through the middle of an arc and tarrying at the edge, where it reverses direction and swings through the middle of the arc and tarries at the opposite edge. And it's the nature of much, if not all, of our human sin that we tend to go from one side of the error to the other. We could overestimate what the human is, have too high a view of the human. We could underestimate and have too low a view of the human, right? And at any given time in any given culture, you will see the tendency to do the one or the other, either in the culture at large or in certain important representatives of the culture. So I think secular humanism that we have spoken about, that's been here at least since the 18th century, had too high a view of the human. It wasn't creational humanism. It wasn't Christian humanism. It was secular humanism, which exalted the human not as God's image, but almost as though the human were a deity. And what was their favorite saying? Man is the measure of all things. Well, man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things, right? And it's okay to say that God has given the human some capacity to see how God is the measure of all things, but the human is not the measure of all things. There you've over-expressed confidence in the human, and you've made the human a virtual deity, answerable to no one but himself. And actually, much of modernism is, in fact, that way. that we move more and more internally to the point we have Philip Reeve's psychological man who defines himself by himself and doesn't look anything to anything outside of him for it. But we could also have too low a view of the human. And that has happened simultaneously with the other because lots of pendulums can swing at one time in a culture. And some are swinging over here with too high a view of the human, and some are swinging over here with too low a view of the human. So there are two figures whose last names begin with D, well known in the 20th century, who wanted to erase this biblical distinction between the human and the other parts of the creation. Because this passage says we're only lower than God, which means we're higher than all the rest of the creation. But two fairly culturally significant individuals suggested that we're really just like the animals, right? Now, the one who got all the press for it was Darwin, of course. Charles Darwin was thought to be the one who said, really, we're apes with a slightly better tie, right? And not much different than that, he would say. But, of course, he's wrong, and Alfred Russel Wallace, whose paper on evolution appeared at the same time, is a précis of Darwin's book. You know, they never agreed for the rest of their life. Alfred Russel Wallace said the human is not part of that chain. He said natural selection explains the existence of nearly all species, but not all. The human is in a totally different league from all the others. And so Alfred Russel Wallace was willing to live with it as an explanation of many things. Darwin wanted it to be an explanation of all things, and Darwin was wrong. That there is both a positive reason, Wallace said, and a negative reason. The humans have language, and the rest of the animate forms of life don't. The people who study the larger primates, the most sophisticated of the primates, say that while they can vary their pitches sometimes and vary their sounds, they don't know how to warn one another when a lion is coming. Well, in terms of natural selection and the survival of the species, if you can't warn other members of your species that a dangerous thing is coming, then you're very different from where children, a five-year-old child, can warn a two-year-old brother or sister if they're about to step into the road. The simplest of humans can use language to avoid such catastrophic realities, and the highest of the animals can't. But then Wallace also argued that there's something that they had that we don't have. And I notice this whenever I go into the forest. And that is that I have to put some stuff in my pack, and not just the hammock. I have to put a tarp, because I don't have fur. And I often have to carry a jacket in the winter, because I don't have fur. And Alfred Russel Wallace said, what possible evolutionary advantage could a furred animal have by losing his fur? And the answer is none. We'd all be better off. I'm the only creature in the forest, when I'm out there, that doesn't have fur other than the birds. And maybe the slithery snakes and so forth, and they have skin. But the rest of them don't get wet. Coyotes are perfectly fine. Bears are happy. Deer are happy. Fisher cats are happy. Everybody's happy. And I'm trying to make sure I stay warm and wet. So Darwin, as we all know, wanted to say there's no really special difference between the human and other forms of animate life. But the real convincer of our culture was not Darwin. It was someone else whose name began with D, and that is Disney. Right? Because Disney's animals all talked. Now, I love to hear the coyotes at 10:30 when they bay at me. That's because I'm not a chicken farmer. If I had chicken, I wouldn't really care for the coyote. But I love to hear them. I think it's a beautiful sound when they're out there doing that. It's a lovely sound. But Disney has them not only baying, he has them talking. And quite often, they're loquacious. Some of his animals in his stories are really quite verbally competent. But in point of fact, they aren't, right? None of them are. And so, and not only are they competent linguistically, some of them are more just and more compassionate than some humans we know, right? So you see what he's doing? He's reducing this enormous difference, which places the human in the creation, and therefore definitely under the Creator, but over the creation, right? He's the top of the creation, right? And he is significantly, qualitatively different because only he is the image or likeness of God. And so Darwin and Disney had it as their life project to collapse that difference and to make us think of ourselves as basically apes with ties, or apes wearing shoes and that sort of a thing. And that's too low a view of the human. we are a much deal bigger than that. In some smaller ways, you see this tendency to think too lowly of the human. Many culture analysts you know refer to what they call youth culture, or some of them call it pedocentrism, a culture where the wishes of children trump the wishes of adults. I remember seeing a woman in the grocery store with a child that couldn't have been more than three, and the child was already exasperated from spending too much time in the grocery basket and wanted to get out, I could tell. And she says, "Well, now, honey, what should we have for dinner tonight?" And I thought, "Woman, that child is not a dietitian. Leave the child alone. Be the parent, right? Purchase some nourishing food and take it home and feed it to your child. And when she's 17 or 18, ask her what she wants for dinner. But don't ask her when she's three, right? That's just the wrong thing to do. But we are a culture that celebrates youthfulness above all things. The Bible says that white hair is a sign of glory. It's like a halo or something like that. Because sometimes as the hair gets lighter, it's evidence of a little wisdom that we figured out along the way getting there. But American culture celebrates youthfulness. You've seen advertisements before that appeal to this value. You'll see a person coming out of the surf in California with a wetsuit on, and he's got his surfboard under his arms, and he's got silver hair, and he's got a smile on his face because he's still acting like a child, right? Well, grow up, man. Sit behind a desk somewhere. Write a book, right? You're an adult, right? You don't have to prove your worth by being a child when you're 70 years old. It's a silly thing for him to do. I've often wondered in this regard if they can sell Grecian formula in Asia. And my guess is the answer is no, because most Asian cultures still have a decent amount of respect for people who are older and wiser. And they, so the last thing you'd want to do if you're Asian and 80 years old is to color your hair and make it black. Because this is what certifies you. This is your street cred, that you've learned how to trust in God's will through the various parts of life, and somehow he gets you through it and so forth. The last thing you do is cover that up. That's the thing you ought to be the most proud of. But our culture does do that, and it's also, therefore, the cult of the ugly. It's also the cult of the ugly. Martha Bales in Boston wrote a book called The Hole in Our Soul about the remarkable ugliness of much of our pop culture, that it is not refined, it is not cultivated, it's wild, animalistic, and passionate. And if you watch for it and see it, you'll see it everywhere, that the early 20th century witnessed Tarzan the ape man. Tarzan the ape man, right? This is not what the human was designed to do. He was supposed to exercise dominion over the apes, not swing through the trees with them, yodeling like one, right? And you say that was the beginning of a trend that just kept continuing, where the unsophisticated, unrefined, uncultured, uncultivated was celebrated over the cultivated. And in pop music, you'll note this every now and then. I have the misfortune of watching a pop musician makes me wish that perhaps I'd get blind sooner and quicker. But inevitably, they are known not for their musical sophistication, but for just screaming like an animal. If you notice that, you know, the way you get to the top of the chart is to scream like an animal. On one of these competitive screams of songs, I saw once a little gal, blonde, and she couldn't have been more than 75 pounds. Probably weighed 12 or 13. And she was singing really passionately this country music song about how her man done her wrong. And I thought, honey, if he did you at all, he done you wrong, that's a crime in most states, right? And here she was singing passionately about a broken heart. Well, she never had a heart to be broken yet in that way, right? And she just screaming her lungs out and getting uproarious applause for what a crazy thing, right? A child like that probably shouldn't even be listening to such a thing, much less screaming it at the top of her lungs. But that's what happens in a pedocentric culture. We prefer the uncultivated to the cultivated. And of course, a little sarcasm is good from time to time. You see it in the Gospels. You see it on occasion. When Jesus says, "Why do you notice the speck in your brother's eye, but not the railroad tie in your other's?" There's a little bit of a twist to that. And when they say, "Should we pay the half shekel tax?" Because you know the Old Testament did not require Jews to pay for the privilege of bringing the sacrifices according to the law of Moses. And so Jesus says, "Well, what do the lords of the Gentiles do? Do they tax their own children, or do they tax other people's children? And they said, well, they tax other people's children, but they have the good sense not to tax their own. The Jews were taxing their fellow Jews. And so Jesus says, go throw your net over the side of the boat. We'll show them a thing or two. The first thing you pull up will be an ATM machine with fins. And you reach in its mouth and see what comes out. It'll be exactly a shekel. A half for you and a half for me. And we'll give them this half-digested would-be fish vomit and put it in their coffers, right? So it's actually a funny miracle. It's the only funny, sarcastic miracle in the New Testament where he just almost refuses to take seriously this kind of a thing. But it's not a steady diet of such sarcasm. It's rare in the Holy Scriptures to find that kind of... And it's when he's exasperated with people doing great evil. But in our culture, we live surrounded by people who are known for the clever put down. And this person puts down this person, and this person puts down this person, and so forth. And you never go away, who is man that thou art mindful of him, because they've just degraded the human as much as they possibly could. So whenever Calvin's doctrine of human depravity is divorced from Calvin's high doctrine of the human as the image of God, you could have a problem. But Calvin, fortunately, had both. And so our goal in all of our living, our labor, and our leisure is to find a way of cultivating the divine image. The traits in us that distinguish us from other forms of animate life and make us like God. We try to be creative. We try to use language well. We try to use the two powers of the brain for rationality and for imagination. We try to develop social skills so that we can work cooperatively with others. And if our work doesn't help us develop these things, in our leisure time we do things that might have that effect in cultivating the image of God in us. And many people have written about the importance of it. And so I would conclude by saying, beloved, be a ruled ruler. For a brief period of time, Adam was a ruled ruler. And then he became unruly and unruling. And our Savior showed us the proportion of a life that is both ruled and ruler. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And may God give us all grace to discover how to be ruled rulers. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Holy Scriptures and for the Psalms. We thank you for their special place in both Jewish and Christian piety. And how when we read them, while they puzzle us occasionally, we're so amazed that they seem to be people like us. And we find so many things in the Psalms where the prayers, the confessions, the repentances, these things remind us of our own lives. And we thank you that human truths are truths for all time. We thank you for the picture that the psalmist gives us of the human as your ruled ruler. And we pray that you would complete our vision, help us to love, to do your will, and help us to take parental care over the order that you've created, that you've assigned to our care. Bless us throughout this week. Help us in our relations to our labor, to our leisure, to our families, to our friends. And pardon our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.